Turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 28. In Acts 28, the Apostle Paul has been brought to Rome in order that he would stand trial before the emperor, who at that time was a man called Nero. And through a long and perilous journey, Paul has finally made his way there to Rome, and he is brought in chains to a particular location where he is able to be in a home by himself, so to speak, but with a Roman guard to whom he will be chained. And there he is able to receive visitors, and among the visitors that he receives, we read, are the group of Jewish leaders there in Rome. And as they come in, Paul desires to share with them the essence of the gospel. And he does so from morning until evening, very clearly and very passionately explaining to them from the scriptures, going back from Genesis through the rest of the Bible, all of the things that were said about the Messiah who was prophesied would come, and how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we read in verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." And remember, the context here is Isaiah chapter 6, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn away so that I should heal them." That is to say, there is a message, a life-giving message that has been given to them, and they have closed their ears and closed their eyes and refused to put the pieces together. They don't want to believe. They don't want to understand. And in this sense, they say, "I don't want to be healed." And then this word that we will consider today and, God willing, next week as well. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we come to His Word this morning. Our Father, we come this morning with the desire that You would speak to us through Your Word. Father, we need then Your Spirit to help the one who preaches. And Father, we need the help of the Spirit in hearing. Father, we know that we can be like these Jews, and some here especially, that we could refuse to hear and refuse to see and refuse to understand. Our Father, we know that You are able to make blinded eyes to see and deaf ears to hear and clouded minds to understand. And so speak with that voice that encourages and that exhorts Your people, and speak with that voice that draws lost sinners to Yourself. Father, magnify Your grace and magnify Your power and Your love in our midst this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are no doubt some, if not a number, among us here this morning who struggle with regular, if not persistent, feelings of failure. We consider our performance, whether it's in the home or at school or on the job or in our relationships, and we feel that failure marks us all around. We may have this feeling not only in the theater of our own conscience or of our own mind, but some of us feel this way before God. We believe God has commissioned us to live a certain way. He's told us to be a certain kind of person, and here's the goal, here's the objective. And we did not fulfill it. Perhaps we fell very far short of the mark. And we realize that this doesn't happen only once or in one situation, but repeatedly. And as discouraging as these self-condemning sentiments may be, they are all the more pronounced when our perceived failures affect others. When we harm others. when we fail to help others as we were called to do or as we intended to do? And how do we feel when those perceived failures touch not just in the home or the workplace, but where they touch the eternal issues of the gospel? You see, we have a goal and we have a desire, and that is that we would effectively communicate the truth to others unto the end that they might believe. John said of his gospel, "I write these things not just to inform you of the truth, but I write that you might believe, and that believing you would have eternal life." And so our goal is not simply to share the gospel with others. It's not simply to articulate the truth. It's not simply to strive to be persuasive, but to actually persuade. And we don't feel that we have done our task when at the end of the day we clearly laid out the gospel and people turn away from it. Think of someone that you're trying to reach with the truth and they reject that truth. It may be your husband, it may be your wife or your son or your daughter, your friend, and you've tried to convince them in one way or another. You pleaded with them repeatedly, you've prayed for them often, and yet here they are unbelieving. And you ask the question, well, how do you handle that? How do you handle that in your own heart, in your own soul? How do you handle that in the presence of God? Do we, to escape that sense of failure, harden your hearts? Do you strive to remove perhaps any sense of obligation and say, well, because we're not the ones who open eyes or open ears, and I really don't have an obligation? What do we do? How ought we to think? What could encourage us along the way? Well, in Acts chapter 28, we have seen that the Apostle Paul had a very strong goal and a strong desire to reach the Jews of that city. He wanted to reach them, and in reaching this leadership, to have an impact upon the various synagogues that would have been there in Rome. He wanted to see not only the leadership brought to faith in the Messiah, he wanted to see the rank and file, those who attended on the ministry of these other men, brought to faith as well. And yet we read that some were persuaded, but we read in others, and again the context would indicate it was the majority there, that they disbelieved. They did not have faith. They were not persuaded by the things that were spoken, or that they willfully hardened their hearts or their ears to the truth. Paul wanted to speak the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul wanted and did in fact open up the truths about Jesus of Nazareth and all that he was and all that he had come to do. And though, as we saw, he was biblical and clear and passionate and relatively speaking exhaustive, he talked for hours, 9 to 12 hours, in this message of the truth that some did not believe. When they were confronted with the truth of the Scripture, when the hope of Israel was presented to them, that it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, these men said no to the truth. And so what does Paul do? Does Paul beat himself up for not being clearer? Does he beat himself up for not being more passionate, more understandable, more persuasive? Will he seek to remove any of the offensive elements of the gospel in order to make it more palatable? Will he say, well, come back, and well, what if I took this part out? What if I added this on the table? Will you then believe and be persuaded? Well, the text before us shows how he exalts God, and how he comforts himself, and how he sends a chilling warning to the Jewish community in light of this rejection. And he does so by reminding them that God has revealed not only the truth about Jesus, but the truth about those who will reject, as well as the truth about those who will embrace this life-saving truth. And so he warns them from the ancient words of Isaiah, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now he doesn't end there. He tells them and he tells us, if you will not have Christ, Christ will yet have a people. And the message of this gospel will gloriously and wonderfully and powerfully cover the earth. And if you will not hear, there are those who will. And over the next couple of Lord's days, I want to consider six truths, and this may grow, but six as of now, arising from these few words. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Consider six things. First of all, we see in these words a declaration of the faithfulness of God to His Word. Secondly, a declaration here of the love of God for the world. Thirdly, and this is where we'll end today, a declaration regarding the worthiness of Christ and the gospel. Fourthly, a declaration regarding the power of God. Fifthly, a manifestation of the severity of God. And then sixthly and finally, a manifestation of the mercy of God toward hard-hearted Israel. But consider first of all a declaration of the faithfulness of God to His Word. Come back in time with me 2,000 years. And the spiritual landscape of things is very different than it is today. When we say the word church, and perhaps even when we say the word Bible, and certainly when we say the word Christianity, and ask what comes to your mind, you begin to think about certain kinds of cultures and certain kinds of places, and generally speaking, you are thinking in terms of Gentiles, Irishmen and Englishmen and Italians and Africans and Asians and others, the Gentiles of the world who have embraced and believed the gospel. You don't generally think of a large Jewish community that is following Christ as the Messiah. But if you could go back 2,000 years ago, the position was reversed. And 2,000 years ago, the church was primarily a Jewish church. It was considered a sect within Israel. It was a Jewish cult in the minds of some of the religious leaders of the day, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, regarded Christianity not as a Gentile anomaly, not as a religion out there in the world, but a movement going on within their own ranks, a movement that many regarded as dangerous and that many wanted to eradicate. For thousands of years, the Jewish community had been the custodians of the truth of God. And if you wanted to know God, you had to find a Jew. And if you wanted to worship a God, the God who is, you needed to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there was a temple where God had pledged that He would meet with His people. And in a sense of condescension to the rest of the world, there was a part of that temple that was called the court of the Gentiles, where those who were not Jews were able to get at least close to the revelation of and the presence of the one true and living God. There was a time when God could say to this nation, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Above the African people, above the European people, above the Asian people. This small, despised group were the chosen of God. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Get the picture? Pretty clear. Psalm 147, we read at verse 19, He declared His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Which is followed by the words, praise the Lord. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. But this is just a small part of the world. A small portion of the populace. The world was largely made up of Gentiles who, in the language of the Scripture, sat in darkness. They did not have the life-giving, soul-saving revelation of the God of Israel. They followed the imagination of their own heart. And Paul, even in the first century, can describe the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 with the phrase, they do not know God. In Ephesians, he describes Gentiles in this way. Now, he's writing as a Jew, but he's also writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which is to say, this is not ethnic prejudice, this is how it is. He said that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, and that with greediness. They're perverse people with darkened minds and filthy morals. They are, he says earlier, far from the covenants, far from the promise. They're without God, without Christ, without hope. That is the description, and had been the description, of the Gentiles for thousands of years. The nations of the world sat there in darkness. But brethren, promises were made. Not just to the Jews, but to the nations. And from the very birthplace of what we might call Judaism, the covenant that God makes with Abraham to call him out of darkness and into fellowship with himself, we read in Genesis 12, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul tells us that ultimately this seed that is promised is a singular seed. It is a man, Jesus. That there would be a blessing to the nations, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, Jesus. Is prophesied of Him, that is Jesus, in Isaiah 11, 700 plus years before the Lord Jesus was born. We read these words, and I'm going to quote a lot here from the Old Testament. I trust that'll be glorious and not wearisome to any. But we read here, There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then these familiar words, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He says in Jeremiah 16, verses 19 through 21, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. And then these promises of God in Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. This is a messianic psalm. This is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the psalm fulfilled on the day in which Jesus was crucified. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, brethren, these are some of the many promises God made. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the careful scholar of the Scriptures would anticipate the day in which the Gentiles would know the God of Israel. And in the days of the Lord Jesus, it began to be fulfilled. Even as he walked the earth, a light began to shine, so that Matthew tells us that in the days of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, the words of Isaiah the prophet were fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Hallelujah. And though he told Gentiles at times that he had come for the lost of Israel, he did so, we see, repeatedly, only to draw out their faith. And when the Lord works a miracle for a centurion, he says of him in Matthew chapter 8, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." He's but one. And there's going to be many who are going to come because of who I am and what I'm going to do. And so Jesus sends out his disciples after his resurrection. And he says, "I want you to go because all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And go therefore and make disciples of the nations." And in Acts 1:8, he says, "You're going to be empowered by the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And what we realize is at first these men, Peter and John and others, thought that Jesus meant the Jews scattered among the nations. The Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the remotest parts of the earth. But then in Acts 10, the Lord showed Peter and the others that he was granting repentance to the Gentiles in the salvation of Cornelius and his household. That is, in other words, the promises of the Father made throughout the centuries were fulfilled because of the person and work of Jesus. So that the Gentiles who sat in darkness and ignorance and blindness, and I'm talking about myself, and I'm talking about many of you, those who didn't know God and didn't know His revelation, He says, salvation will be sent to them and they will hear. And the idea is they will hear in obedience. They will hear of the Jewish Messiah, and Gentiles will love Him and adore Him and serve Him. And so, brethren, in these words, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." It is a manifestation of God's faithfulness to His Word. It is, secondly, a manifestation of the love of God for the world. The Gentiles would have salvation sent to them, and they would hear. And again, the idea is they would believe. They would hear. And they would believe, and in believing again, they would have eternal life. And that points us to what, for good cause, for hundreds and hundreds of years, it has been the great keystone text in God's Word, the great load-bearing text of God's Word, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes..." John, that doesn't just mean male or female. It doesn't just mean rich or poor. It means Jew and Gentile. It really does mean whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son, and He doesn't say into Israel or into Palestine. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John can say He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sin of the world. The coming of the Lord Jesus is good news for the world. This is good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You know, the prophets of old occasionally preach to the Gentiles. And what was their message? Generally speaking, it was woe. It was woe. "Woe to you, idolaters. Woe to you, persecutors. Woe to you, Babylon. Woe to you, Assyria. Woe to you, Moab. And woe to you, Egypt. And woe to you." And you can read the early portions of Isaiah or read through Amos, and you see this over and over again. And now Christ's ambassadors go among the nations. And what is the message that they bring? It's a message that God has loved the world, and that He loves the world of men in this way, that He gave His great treasure to be an atonement for your sin. The message we bear is not the proclamation of woe in Jesus' name. It is mercy in Jesus' name. It's reconciliation in Jesus' name. It's forgiveness in Jesus' name. The message is that the God of heaven has broken down the middle wall, that the court of the Gentiles is leveled, and that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. It is the message that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It is that they who have labored in the field for but 1 hour received the same reward and the same blessing as those that had gone on before. That is, those who have recently come into the kingdom are just as much sons as those who have the Jewish DNA. That you could go to an ignorant Gentile and you could tell him of the one true and living God, the God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things within them, the God with whom they have to do, the God that they have offended with their idolatry and their gross immoral practices. And you can say to them, the God of heaven has a message for you. And it's a message born of love. And His love has been manifested not just to Jews, but to you as well. So that when we pray, and when we send, and when we participate in the work of missions, what is it we're trying to do? Well, it's to make known the gospel. You say, all right, which is what? It's good news. Brethren, we have good news. And I say to any Gentile here and any Jew here outside of Christ who feels the condemning power of the law, who thinks to yourself, if there's a hell, you're going there for sure, I've got good news for you. That God has so loved you that He gave His only Son, that if you would believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That's the good news. And again, it's good news, not simply the trite words. The thing you see on the bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. It's repent, God loves you. It's believe because God loves you. God loves you not in this little smiley face way. He loves you in a bloodied Savior on a cross who dies for your sins. And if you believe in Him, you're not going to perish. You're not going to face His wrath. You're not going to be judged and condemned for your sins. You get eternal life because of the love of God. And that's what's meant here. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles because God so loved the world that He gave the world His Son. And that's why the mission of the church is to go to every land and every nation and every people and to not rest until all the world has heard, because God loves all the world. Thirdly, there is here a manifestation of the worthiness of Christ. Isaiah 49:6. Some of you maybe have been waiting for it. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And you can read that only. That is, if Jesus only came to the Jews. And that was it. And the light and the glory and His beauty was only known within the borders of Palestine. It wouldn't be enough. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, Isaiah 11:10 says that He will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles will seek Him, and His resting place will be glorious. When old Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms, when he's just a few days old, he glorified God with these words. He took Him up in his arms, we read, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He looks at a little baby and he says, I can die in peace because I've seen your salvation. I've seen the glory of your people. And I have seen the light that is going to open the eyes and open the minds and open the hearts of the Gentiles who will turn from their idols and turn from their sin. And there will be these people gathered all over the world who are going to love and adore this little one. Brethren, the fact that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they would hear it. The notion that there would be communities of disciples all over the world. What a thing it would be if we could somehow, in some way, travel around. And when the sun began to rise hours and hours ago there in the around New Zealand or so, their day's pretty much done. They're about into Monday now. And there in those islands, the name of Jesus began to be praised. And in the jungles of Indonesia, in little tree huts, saints are gathered and they're praising Jesus. And in Japan and in China and in India, and over across Asia and then into Europe and now coming across the Americas in a multitude of languages. His name is sung, His book is opened, and people are being brought to faith in Him. You see, the Jesus that Simeon worshipped and the Jesus that we worship is worthy to receive the worship and the praise and the love of every single person in this world. One has said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Let me further that by saying that missions is not first and foremost about souls. It's about Jesus. It's telling them about Jesus. It is persuading them to adore Jesus. It's telling people the glory and the wonder of what God has done in Him. Because what He has done, this is why we preach, this is why there's missions, it's because what He has done and dying on the cross, what we heard today is a man dies under the wrath of God and the earth shakes and darkness covers the sky and the veil of the temple is torn open and that veil was about as thick as a man's hand, a curtain there that separated what was called the holy place from the most holy place, and there the priest could come once a year to offer blood in a place that no longer existed there, the Ark of the Covenant, but that's where they were to go to make atonement, and God opens the way. The veil is torn in Christ, and the way into the presence of God is open for all. And what the apostles knew and what missionaries is that event needs to be told. People need to hear who He is and what He has done. It's worthy of proclamation. It's worthy of song. It's worthy of recounting. It is worth telling every single person in the world about. You know, sometimes an event might happen in your life and you can't wait to tell other people about it. You're going to find some way to tell strangers about it. Maybe a dad, you know, has his first kid. Mind's blown. And there he is, wherever it is, he's on a bus. You might notice I'm happy. You know why I'm happy? I just had a kid. I just had a son. And in fact, I'm going to show you now pictures, total stranger. I'm going to show you this picture and that picture. It all looks like the same picture. I'm going to show it to you over and over again. Because he feels that event is worth telling people about. But you might want to say to him, all right, hey, buddy, you know what? It's great for you. I don't necessarily need to know it. And they don't necessarily, but you know, there is one event and there is one person that we tell the whole world about. And whether or not it's believed or received, it's worth being told. You know, when God burdened the heart of Isaiah, as we saw last week, and we often view that as a great missionary passage, Isaiah hears the words of God, "Who shall go? Who shall we send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Do you remember that he did not burden him by telling him about the plight of the world? He did not burden him with a PowerPoint presentation of the suffering of people, or tell him that people were lost and dying and going to hell apart from the message that he gave. You know what he did? He showed him the glory of Christ. And he says in essence, now, who's going to go and tell that glory? I'll go. Now, they're not going to believe it. But I'll go. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Lord, it's hard to go when people don't believe. But I'll go because of what I've seen. And what we find in the Gospels and in Acts is that once people see Him for who He is, and once they experience His mercy and His power and His love and His grace, they want to tell others. And again, not just for the sake of others. It's for His sake. So a blind man goes to seeing people and says, "I want to tell you about one who made me see." He's not going to other blind people first and foremost. I just want to tell you about one. So a leper goes to those who are not leprous, and he tells them. And a dead man raised goes and will speak to others who are alive, and the whole point of it is to tell them about power and about mercy and about love in the person of Jesus. And that needs to be the burden of our gospel presentations, to tell others about Jesus first and foremost for Jesus' sake. Now, I'm telling you something good for you. And in fact, it's life-giving for you. He is a fountain of life. And He is the pearl of great price. And He will enrich you. And He will forgive. It's got all kinds of things. But I'm here really to tell you about Him, because His story is worthy to be told. And again, you see the difference sometimes when we get it backwards? And we make it all about the person we're trying to reach rather than the person we're striving to proclaim. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." That is, you're going to bear witness to me. He said to Paul, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will do in Rome." You see, we don't go to others because they're worthy. Because frankly, they often aren't. I mean, who's worthy to receive this message? Well, I'll begin by telling you this is a message of mercy, and that answers that question. It's not a message of entitlement. It's a message of grace and of mercy to the undeserving. And we go to others and we spend and are spent, and we labor and we pray and we give. Not because these hard-hearted people are worthy, these people that persecute and kill you and cast you out and speak all manner of evil. Why do you keep going? Well, yeah, love for people will cause some of that, but it's love for Christ. It's a determination to make His name and fame known. What's the scene in heaven? Revelation 5. In verse 8, "Now when He had taken the scroll," and again, the picture here is of Jesus there. John is in heaven and he's shown this scroll that is sealed with seven seals on the inside, on the outside, which represents the plan of God for the ages. And he wants somebody to open it up, and you scour heaven and there's nobody who can open it up and nobody on earth. And he begins to weep, and somebody comes and says, "John, you don't need to cry, because look, there's the Lamb who was slain. And He's worthy." And he takes the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Was prophesied of Jesus in Psalm 72, and this is the basis of the hymn that we sing, "Jesus Shall Reign." "Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, in his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." And brethren, every conversion, every missionary who tells, every believer who speaks a word to Christ, to their family, to their child, to their work associate, to their classmate, to the stranger, every believer who shines as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is pointing to the one who is worthy to receive the riches of the nations and the faith of the nations. And he is the one who is worthy to have every knee bow and every tongue, terrestrial and celestial and subterranean, confess in unison that Jesus is Lord. And in that, for God to be glorified. That the building block who was rejected would be received and believed on in the world. That he would see of the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. That the sons of believing Abraham, that is those of faith made up of Jews and Gentiles, would be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, because the Savior is worthy. And whether you accept that or reject that, whether you are excited by that or indifferent, you will come to see it for what it is. You will come to see the Son of God in all of His glory. And if you will not accept that and receive it now, you will be compelled to receive it then. And God will not have to kick your knees out and get you on the ground and wrestle you down and pull your arm up behind you and grab your jaw and make you articulate the words, "Jesus is Lord." You'll only have to see Him. And the sight of His glory will put you on your knees. And the glory of His person will call out in unison as demons and angels and the redeemed and the damned all in chorus look upon the slain Lamb and say, "He's Lord." This message is sent to the world. Paul says, you're not going to hear. You won't hear. He comes to his own and his own don't receive it. Well, this message will not end in tragedy. There will be nations who will come and communities transformed and Gentile families that used to worship at an altar and an idol and men who used to indulge in their pornography and in their immorality and their drunkenness or their self-righteousness or love of pleasure and materialism and prestige and whatever they made an idol of, and they'll cast down their idols and they'll find mercy at the foot of the cross. And they'll join their voices with those who have likewise been redeemed in little communities and some large communities of the saints who are gathered out, Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, there will be those who reject. But Christ will have a people. And Christ will be known. And Christ will be loved. And Christ will be praised to the glory of God the Father. And we would invite you to today do what you're ultimately going to do anyway. But not just to acknowledge His deity. Not just to acknowledge His power. Not just to acknowledge that He's Lord. But to acknowledge in humble faith His love. And to say that you need His mercy. And as beggar men said to Him long ago, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm a miserable Gentile. And I'm without God and without hope and without promise. And Your Word indicates that in Jesus all the promises are yes and amen. That in Him I'll be granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if I'll lay down my sin and repent of them and embrace Him, that there's hope for Gentiles. There is hope for Gentiles. It's a proclamation of the faithfulness of God. It's a proclamation of the love of God. It's a proclamation of the worthiness of Christ. May God grant you eyes to see. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. And we pray that the wonder and the glory and the beauty of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done would be seen and known and celebrated in the hearts of His people and in the hearts of those right now by Your power who are becoming His people. Father, may Jesus be seen as worthy of our lives, of our following, of our proclamation. May He take His rightful place in our heart. We pray in His name. Amen.